The fifth talk in the series, The Crisis of Faith Today, Will He Find Faith on the Earth?, was presented by Jack Crabtree on November 27, 2016, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Jack Crabtree and is being made available to you by Gutenberg College. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. Contributions to Jack Crabtree may be made at www.soundinterp.wordpress.com. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. Paper number 2, History of False Alternatives to Authentic Belief in Jesus, accompanies this talk.
We're in the middle of looking at kind of the journey that the truth that was taught by Jesus and passed on by the apostles, its journey down through history, and looking at some of the ways in which it was significantly challenged to the point of, that we're going to see today, it probably could have been lost altogether in history. Obviously, God did not will that to be the case. In the season of Thanksgiving, it occurred to me going through this series, one of the things we need to be thankful for is that it's still available. That many years later, that many millennia later, we still have access to the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. It didn't have to be that way. It could have been lost, but it wasn't. It's an incredible thing to be thankful for. Well, last week we looked at the second major challenge after the Judaizers. Then came along the Christian religion, and the Christian religion challenging the Judaizers and misinterpreting Paul. They decided that the Jewish law was altogether and absolutely irrelevant in any and every respect. Jesus came into the world to establish a new and different religion and leave Judaism behind altogether. And that was one of the very important characteristics of the Christian religion. It became a Gentile gig, not Jewish. And it basically crowded Jews out altogether. The Jews didn't recognize their religion because they invented a new Gentile kind of religion and a Gentile kind of righteousness. The logic of the Christian religion didn't change. You still showed yourself somehow deserving or worthy of the mercy, qualified yourself for the mercy by being appropriately obedient, appropriately righteous. But it was now a Gentile kind of righteousness, not a Jewish kind of righteousness. The Christian religion also early on in the early centuries began to incorporate elements of magic, magical thinking, magical mindset into its way of thinking about the Christian faith. And then finally, it began to, at a philosophical and theological level, began to incorporate Greek philosophical assumptions and prejudices into its way of thinking. In all three respects, one of the important lessons that we have to learn from all that, I think, is just the power of culture. The Judaizers didn't have the ability to see outside of their culture and begin to rethink what God might have been doing. Paul would proclaim it, Paul would teach it, but they just couldn't go there. They couldn't extricate themselves from decades of habit and culture. The magic of the ancient world was such a powerful way of looking at the world and thinking about the world that it was unthinkable that you would relate to a transcendent being without those elements of magic to it. The Greek philosophical assumptions, those were the smart people. The smart people thought in this kind of way. And so if our faith is going to have any credibility, if our religion is going to have any credibility, we need to think like the smart people think. And so they incorporated some of the same assumptions and prejudices of Hellenistic Greek at that time. The Judaizers did not espouse the truth, but they stood for something that was a whole lot closer to the truth than the significantly Gentile Christian religion that got born in the early centuries. So it was a step in the wrong direction, I think, away from the apostolic gospel, away from the teaching of Jesus. But there were some things that were preserved in the Christian religion, some important things that got preserved that we need to give them credit for. On the one hand, the Christian religion preserved in broad outlines what we come to know as the Judeo-Christian worldview. God was God, the creation was the creation, God was a transcendent being who transcended the creation, God was other than the creation. I wouldn't argue that they had God right in the early centuries because there was too much influence of Greek philosophy on their concept of God. But although they didn't have God right, they had him righter than some people that were going to come later in history. So in broad terms, they still had the concept of God that they inherited from Judaism kind of more or less intact, and they preserved that. The hope of the gospel that would have been proclaimed within the Christian religion was essentially right. Again, it got distorted by Hellenistic Greek influence, but for the most part, the idea that our hope was that we wouldn't be defeated by death and that we would go on and have an existence after death, after this one, recognizing death as our fundamental primary enemy, that thing that threatened to negate our whole existence, that got preserved, and that was still very much in place. The most important thing, however, that was preserved by the Christian religion was the historical record of the apostolic witness in the scriptures. The Christian religion, for whatever reasons, they accepted as canon the authentic articulation of the faith by the apostles, and they preserved that through meticulously copying it. And as many people have pointed out, the reliability of the text of the New Testament is phenomenal as over against compared to the other classical literature. They were very, very careful in copying the text. So the greatest gift that the Christian religion gave to us who want to be followers of Jesus is that we have a document we can go to. We can go to the scriptures and have a reliable record of what it was that Jesus taught, what it was that the apostles taught, so we can have a firsthand experience with their teaching. There are also important things that the Christian religion failed to do, however. It did not restore the rational, commonsensical, interpretive approach to the Bible that I think was modeled by Jesus and the apostles. I've commented on this before, but even within Judaism, and I don't know the timing on this thing exactly, I don't have the historical knowledge to be able to make a judgment about this, but even within Judaism, Judaism had developed a bunch of tricks for how you look at the text. You can do this with the text, you can do this other thing with the text, you can look at the text this way, you can look at the text this other way, and all of these are bona fide interpretive techniques for looking at the text. And much like the medieval scholastics came to be, how did you teach? Well, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says this other, and Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says this, and I put all that together to suggest that this might mean this on the basis of the authority of these rabbis that I've quoted here. So as a teacher, you weren't going to the scripture and directly encountering the scriptures themselves and saying, look, that's what the scripture says, and proclaim it. You were putting yourself one step removed from that. Here's what these other authorities are saying, and based on their authority, here's what I say. Now, those other rabbis, had they looked directly at the text? Not necessarily. They had based it on other authorities as well, and the whole community was simply looking at Scripture the way that community looked at Scripture. So it was self-accrediting. Can you look at the Scripture that way? Well, yeah, everybody around me is looking at the Scripture that way. I can use these methods to come to a conclusion about what the Scripture is teaching me. You remember the comment, I think it's in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus was not like the other teachers. He taught as one having authority. Remember that? Now, is that because he was the Messiah? I don't think so. Was the Messiah. But is that what that text meant? No, because I would argue Paul did the same thing. The apostles did the same thing. Modeling their approach to Scripture after their Lord, they recognized that the scriptures were there to be understood. The scriptures were there, they said what they said, they meant what they meant, and with enough attention and with enough discipline, I can read it and think about it and come to a conclusion about what the text has said, in a sense, on my own authority. Now, understand what I mean by that. Obviously, the authority rests in the text, but I don't need somebody else to tell me what the text says. I know what the text says because I'm reading it, I'm looking at it, and I'm thinking about it. That seems to be how Jesus approached the scriptural text. Now, that gets lost because a superficial reading of the apostles seems to suggest that they are being very loose, they're playing fast and loose with the Old Testament text, being very creative, being very imaginative, and basically making a bunch of junk up. They go to a text, bounce off the text, and just say a bunch of things, and has nothing to do with what the text actually meant. But I would argue that if we are thoughtful enough and careful enough, we will find that what the apostles are doing is actually getting to the meaning of the text that is actually there, stated by the prophet or the poet or whoever in the Old Testament text. They are reading it for what it actually says, and that that's their intent and that that's their purpose. Well, that's what ought to have been the tradition that was carried on by believers and perhaps was by true Jesus followers. But within the Christian religion, they began all over again to invent a whole new way of approaching the scriptures. Multiple levels of meaning, various devices, various mental gymnastics that are acceptable for getting at what I'm supposed to get out of the text. So the Christian religion did not preserve, or for that matter, restore the way of approaching the scriptural text that had been modeled by our Lord. They didn't restore an accurate and sound understanding of the authentic gospel. They got the broad outlines of the Judeo-Christian worldview right, but the actual content of the gospel got buried in the Christian religion and got distorted and would have been hopelessly lost had there not been a Reformation. So I don't think they restored the gospel, except in the scriptures that they preserved. Because they preserved the scriptures, you had an authentic witness to the actual gospel taught by Jesus and the apostles. Christian religion had a long run. There were many other things that were introduced under the umbrella of Christianity that were a direct assault on the one truth that we all ought to be targeting and seeking to understand. And perhaps some of those should be a seventh or eighth item on my list of challenges to the Christian faith. The reason I didn't put them on the list is because they all fall nice and neatly under the category of the Christian religion. So there are many facets to the way in which the Christian religion was a challenge to the faith, and some of those ways include specific theological streams that had their own distinctive mistakes in them. Replacement theology is one of those, but as I've already suggested, that was kind of endemic to the Christian religion itself. And then what I like to call Star Wars theology, something that I was a proponent of for many years as a Bible teacher, until I realized the whole thing is a mistake. It's not what the New Testament teaches. But there are many other things that came along over the course of time, but all of those are under the rubric of the Christian religion. Okay, we come to the third challenge that was mounted against the faith, and that's the challenge of Gnosticism. So the challenge of the Judaizers was right off the bat. It's played out in the pages of the New Testament. Within the first few centuries, we have the challenge posed of this institutionalized, established religion of Christianity, which is another challenge. But right alongside of that, and rivaling that, was Gnosticism, particularly Christian Gnosticism. Now, many of you may not be all that familiar with Gnosticism, so let me give you at least a bit of a feel for what we're talking about and what that is. Not all Gnostics were Christians. Some Gnostics were most decidedly not Christian and were actually anti-Christian, but there were other Gnostics who tried to present their Gnosticism as if it were the actual gospel of Jesus itself in one way or another. Gnostic teachers, there are probably dozens, scores, maybe even hundreds of different Gnostic teachers in the ancient world. All of them had their own story that they told, their own distinctive way of putting the picture together. And there's no way, it wouldn't even be profitable to examine all the different variations on that. So what I'm going to do is make up a Gnostic story that just basically gives you a kind of template for understanding all of the Gnostic stories. The names would change, some of the plot line would change a little bit, but all of them have basically this distinctive character to it. To start with, we have to recognize that the Gnostic worldview was radically different than the Judeo-Christian worldview. When we go to the Bible, who is God? God is a being who is on an entirely different plane of reality. We live here on this material, physical plane of reality and history as we know it, and we are all actors in a story and a thing that's happening. And God is not with us. He's not among us. He's not one of us. He's not another fellow actor in this story. He's above it all. He's the author of it all. And he doesn't even live in our plane of reality. He lives outside of our plane of reality altogether, which allows him to have access to absolutely everything in this plane of reality. He's only a thought away. All God has to do is will that something be in our plane of reality, and it will be. All God has to do is say, let God make a stupid gesture with his hands, and Jack makes a stupid gesture with his hands. He just has to will it to be, and it will be. So he has immediate and direct access to everything in our world. The theologians say he transcends this world. But he transcends not just materiality, he transcends reality. He's not part of our reality. He's more than our reality, beyond our reality, more real than we are. That's the biblical worldview. And more or less, that idea of God's transcendence gets preserved in the Christian religion. Gnosticism is a completely different view of reality. It would be what philosophers call monism. Monism is the view that everything that is one thing, essentially. Just is one thing. Whatever bees at with the same kind of being and out of the same kind of being and out of the same source of being as everything else does. So God bees, yeah, and I be also. So we be brothers. We be together. But with this fundamental exception, God is at the high level of being, and I am at the low level of being. The worldview that is reflected in Gnosticism is probably closest to the Greek philosophy of Neoplatonism. The Neoplatonist philosopher Plotinus liked to liken reality to a fountain. So you have this water fountain that is bubbling over, is bubbling away, and as the water spills out of the fountain and falls away from the fountain, it becomes less and less and less real the further it falls away from its source. Well, that's who we are to God in this worldview. God is the purest form of being, but we are the drippings who have fallen away from the pure source of being, and we are we're way more defective in our being, more impure in our being than God is. Well, that's the fundamental worldview of the Gnostics. The other thing to recognize is you have a whole hierarchy of intermediate beings. If you get a little bit away from God, you have less pure beings, but they're sure a whole lot purer than you and I are. And then under them are lesser beings still, and lesser beings still, and lesser beings still. So the whole reality between us and God is peopled by a hierarchy of beings that are more or less real, depending upon how close to God they are. You have the main being that's typically called, it's usually the light. God is the light. As we fall away, we become more and more darkness away from the light. But the light and the immediate beings that derive from God are the Godhead. They usually call it the pleroma, the completeness of the divine realm. Somewhere one of the gods in the divine realm became far enough away and distant enough from the light that that god did something mischievous. And that god got a little proud, a little arrogant, and decided that he was going to create, he or she was going to create, and created the world that we know. The God of the Bible, remember, this is Gnosticism now, Christian Gnosticism. The God of the Bible is not the light, the ultimate God. The God of the Bible is that inferior God who did what is basically an evil act. So that evil God committed an evil act of creating a world that is fundamentally evil. So we who exist, we were created evil. The nature around us is an evil nature. It's not a good creation, it's a bad creation. And all of reality that we experience, in which we dwell, is bad and evil. It's not good. Well, it's not good that it's not good. So the Pleroma, God and his other unfallen cohorts, decided maybe there's some way that we can redeem something about this created order that is created so bad by the bad God. So they took pieces of the light and planted them in some human beings. So some human beings have a portion of the ultimate light embedded in them. And the idea is, it's like my body is like a prison to this light. But it's been deliberately put there in order, well, I don't know. It depends on the Gnostic teacher. Was that a bad thing? Was that another act of mischief? Was that itself an act of redemption? Different teachers are going to say different things about that. Now, not every human being has that light in them. Some do, some don't. The ones who do are the pneumatikoi. The ones who don't are the sarkikoi. If you're a sarkikoi, you're just a shell of a human being made of evil material stuff, and that's just what you are, and that's all you are. But if you're the pneumatikoi, you have a piece of the light in you, entrapped in this flesh, this evil flesh. So the goal of the cosmos is for the light that is now trapped in some human beings to be able to ascend back up the ladder of being and be reunited with the original light, be reabsorbed and reunited with the light. How's that going to happen? Well, first of all, the problem with you who have light trapped in you is you don't know it. You're asleep, and you don't know that you have a piece of light trapped in you. So the first thing that needs to be done is you need to be awakened to the truth about who you are. There is inside of you a piece of light. You are a child of light in that sense. And you need to be awakened to the fact that that's true of you. That's part of the knowledge that makes, which in Greek is gnosis, from which the word Gnosticism comes. Part of the knowledge that a Gnostic teacher imparts is the knowledge that you are a child of light. That as long as you lack that knowledge, then you are just a prison for the light that's trapped in you. So you need to become hip to the fact that there's light trapped in you. That knowledge is critical, a critical piece of knowledge. Then the other thing is, when is that light going to be reabsorbed and reunited with the light? Well, when you die, and when the light is finally freed from the prison house of your body. But it's not automatic that it will be reabsorbed into the light. It has to find its way up the hierarchy of being, back up the ladder of being. How is it going to do that? Because there are a number of different spheres lying between you and the light. And each of those spheres has a guardian. I think they call it an archon, but a guardian. And that guardian is going to expect you to have the password to allow you to be able to pass through unmolested by the guardian, unblocked by the guardian. So you have to know the passwords that allow you to pass through the various spheres and ascend to the light so that you can be reabsorbed to the light. Well, for $50, I'll teach you the passwords this weekend only. So the Gnostic teacher makes his living by teaching passwords to people who he has awakened to the fact that they have within them light that is trapped there that can be reabsorbed in the light if only it can find its way back to the light eventually. That's the basic outline of every Gnostic teacher's story and their teaching. Notice the nature of salvation in Gnosticism. You are not saved at all. What's saved is the light. You're not really saved. You lose your identity. You lose your distinctiveness as an individual. That's what you want to do. In that regard, it's very reminiscent of Buddhism. You don't want you to be saved. Your individuality is an evil. It's not a good thing. It's the unity of the light that is the good thing for all of reality and all of being and the whole cosmos. So salvation is salvation of the cosmos, not salvation of you. Okay, you might have some questions about that, but hopefully by now you've seen Christians believe this? This is just incredibly, strikingly, and jarringly different from anything, not only anything in the Bible, but anything and everything in the Christian religion itself. It's a completely different worldview, a completely different view of God, a completely different view of salvation, a completely different view of human beings. In the Christian worldview, God created the heavens and the earth and said, this is good. Gnosticism, the whole thing that drives Gnosticism is the God who created the heavens and the earth created something that anyone who knows what he's talking about would say, this is bad. This is not good. So it has a very, very different attitude toward creation and nature and human beings and humanity. You couldn't get more diametrically opposed on some really, really fundamentally important doctrines and concepts. And yet, masquerading as the teaching of Jesus, oh, I left Jesus out. So in these Gnostic teachers who are Christians, Jesus was the man that got sent into the world to enlighten mankind about this whole mess that we're in and who mankind is, namely, he has light trapped in him and it needs to ascend and be back, reemerged with the light. So he was the light come into the world to enlighten mankind, to let us all in on this secret, on this knowledge. The lesson, I think, for us is what's offered to us as an alternative to the Christian faith can be radically and jarringly different in the foundational worldview behind it, and it still can be a seductive alternative that Christians will embrace. It doesn't even have to be close necessarily in order for it to be dangerous. And I think Gnosticism, the history of Gnosticism, shows us that. The so-called church fathers, there were two of them who are called the Gnostic fathers. Why are they called the Gnostic fathers? Most of their writings were spent refuting Gnosticism from the perspective of the Christian religion to try to show people this is not Christianity. This is not what we believe. This is not what Jesus was all about, so on and so forth. I don't know how dangerous Gnosticism got. I remember reading historians who said Gnosticism almost won out in the Roman Empire. Now, what I don't know is I can't remember who I was reading. I don't know if they had an agenda. So that may not be all that accurate. That may just be revisionist history on their part because they have some kind of an agenda. I don't know the answer to that. But the fact that so much energy was spent refuting it by the Gnostic fathers suggests that whatever it was perceived as a threat by the leaders in the church at the time. It was no trivial thing. It was no insignificant thing. Okay, but eventually it lost out and is now in the dustbin of history. Other than probably some of the rituals in the Mason lodges, Gnosticism isn't even around any longer. Back in the 60s, they started translating Gnostic Gospels and the Nag Hammadi texts, and there are a number of scholars who are trying to revive Gnosticism. And there's at least one philosopher I know who calls himself a Gnostic these days, so there's been a very recent revival of interest in Gnosticism. But for the most part, Gnosticism died and is gone and is not a factor any longer. If it had won, if it really was a threat and it really was the possibility that it could have won over Christianity, that would have been devastating to those of us who want to follow Jesus. They challenged the scripture. They challenged the canon of scripture. They would have rejected much of what we read and would not have made it anything that they taught or respected or granted any authority to, and it probably would have been lost to us. So thank God that Gnosticism did not gain the ascendancy and win the hearts and minds of the Roman Empire, and that Christian religion did instead. Because even though the Christian religion itself was an alternative to biblical faith, nonetheless it was preserving some very, very important things that those of us who want to know the truth need access to. So the Christian religion won and then endured for a long time, many, many, many centuries. And then we come to the Protestant Reformation. Protestant Reformation was a phenomenal, an amazing event in history. Protestantism was not the truth, is not the truth, but it was a whole lot closer to the truth than the medieval Roman Catholicism that it was challenging. A whole lot closer. If medieval Roman Catholicism had prevailed and the Protestants had lost out and medieval Catholicism's perspectives had continued to prevail, then arguably true biblical faith would have been lost to the world. We mustn't look at Roman Catholicism from the standpoint of modern Roman Catholicism. Somebody should do a study sometime on how much Roman Catholicism has been transformed by Protestantism. It is very, very different today because Protestants have been Protestants, and its theology has been transformed, its practices and attitudes and mindset has been greatly transformed in some parts of the world more than others. But if medieval Roman Catholicism had won out, then biblical faith, I think, would have been completely lost to the world. Protestantism was a step forward, especially toward creating a cultural environment that was conducive to authentic belief. And I realize I went over this a little bit last week, but just to repeat a little bit, we have an aisle down the middle of the room here. If on the right side of the aisle is unbelief and the left side of the aisle is belief, and the aisle is this big, huge ditch that we have to get over, and the unbeliever, in order to get to belief, has to get over that ditch. Well, if we let that ditch represent the plausibility of believing the apostolic truth, that is, how plausible is it? How big of an intellectual challenge is it for me to move from here, the right side, to the left side, to belief? I've got to jump that ditch. How hard is it to jump that ditch? Well, it's a lot harder the deeper and wider that ditch is. The less plausible the apostolic truth is, the more of an intellectual challenge it is for me to decide to go over to the left side and to become a believer instead of an unbeliever. Now, how plausible something is not merely a matter of arguments and evidence and reason and so on. It's also a matter of the society and the culture I live in. It's a lot easier to believe something that the people in my culture will let me believe. If they don't scorn me and hold me in contempt and punish me in a variety of different ways for believing it, then it's a lot easier to believe it than if they do. Now, that's not really an intellectual issue. That's a social issue. But we experience it as an intellectual obstacle. I can't believe it because it just doesn't seem plausible to me. It can be as simple as people don't even have to punish me or scorn me or hold me in contempt. Just if no one else in the whole world believes it, I'm the odd man out. And we just feel very alone and uncomfortable and lacking in confidence to be the odd man out. That doesn't seem right. How can this be true if no one believes it, right? But remember in the middle of Jesus' ministry, he quotes Isaiah, "Lord, who has believed our report?" That's how they translate it. "Lord, who has believed our message?" The fact of the matter is, very, very, very few people actually understood the message of Jesus, really clicked with them, and they understood what he was saying and embraced it and went with it in the middle of his ministry. They didn't mind being fed and healed, but did they really believe his teaching? Jesus seems to say, no one's really getting this. That's been true throughout, and Isaiah was saying the same thing. Isaiah sent the prophet, and he complains to God, Lord, who has believed my message? No one's open to it. No one is willing to believe it. One of the things that makes people not willing to believe it is because no one else is believing it either. So the Protestant Reformation was very important to our faith because you had a lot of people jump on board to create a community where it was okay to believe the gospel, to believe what Jesus and the apostles taught. The legacy of the Protestant Reformation, three important things. They restored the authority and relevance of the Bible. The Christian religion had always held the Bible to be authoritative in principle, but not really so much in practice. In fact, that was one of the complaints of the Reformers, is you're not like believing the Bible. I read this in the Bible and I read this other stuff in your theology and they don't match. And pretty much the church said, shut up, kid. What do we care about that? But the Reformers cared about that. And so they modeled and restored a belief in the authority and relevance of the Bible. The Reformers finally, for the first time, to a great extent, restored a more commonsensical approach to interpreting the Bible. They cut through all of the methods of interpreting the Bible that had taken root in the Christian religion and were actually interested in just simply straightforwardly reading the Bible for what it said. Calvin didn't get everything right, but it's really amazing when you read Calvin's commentaries on the scriptural text. He's just with a fine mind, using his intelligence and common sense to try to understand what the text means. And then they certainly captured the spirit of the apostles' teaching with respect to the gospel itself. They came back light years toward restoring the true gospel message. I don't think they got it exactly right in every detail. They were still products of the Middle Ages, and they still had certain assumptions that came from that that distorted their understanding a little bit. So I don't think they got it exactly right, but they certainly captured the spirit of it exactly right on. And literally, the light of the gospel was allowed once again to shine in a way that it hadn't really shined in history for centuries. So it was a really important event. It was far from perfect. It produced an alternative version of the Christian religion. So it had some of the same problems that any religion has, any institutionalized religion has. It didn't purge itself of all those problems. But as religions go, as Christian religions go, it was way, way better than anything that had emerged in history up to that time. Then we get to the 19th century. In the 19th century, the next challenge to faith is theological liberalism. In the academies of Germany in the 19th century, what came to be known as theological liberalism was born. The heart of theological liberalism is a rejection of the accuracy, the reliability, the trustworthiness, and the authority of the Bible. That's the heart and soul of what makes theological liberalism theological liberalism. It's not even trying to be true to an authoritative scriptural text. It sought to preserve the religious shape of Christianity while rejecting its texts. So we still have church, we still have hymns, we still have the aesthetics of the Christian religion and Christian worship. We still have the piety of the Christian religion and so on. We're not going to mess with that stuff. But the text, we reject that they have any real authority. Instead, let's go analyze them. Let's dissect them and take them apart and see where they came from. In that regard, because it was rejecting Scripture, theological liberalism was a more serious challenge to authentic belief than anything else since Gnosticism. Gnosticism posed the same serious challenge because it would have got rid of our texts as well. Theological liberalism is coming along and challenging the texts themselves. Liberalism took the view of Scripture that the Scriptures were basically a human artifact. human beings subject to the currents of history and culture, they created these things that we call the scriptures. It wasn't the inspired word of God in the traditional sense. Some of them may have still kept the form of the scriptures are inspired, but they emptied it of its traditional content and gave it new meaning. The traditional sense in which in the scripture I can discover what God wants to reveal to mankind, that's done away with, because whatever God had to do with it, it was through the genius of human beings. It wasn't God revealing something in any extraordinary sense. It was the genius of human beings having insight into who we human beings are and how we should live, and it made its way into the scriptures. The human beings who wrote the scripture, the scriptures themselves are made up of exaggerated claims and legends. They're not historically accurate accounts of what actually happened. They're legends and stories that God invented. They claimed, of course, that what they were discovering about the text was scientific conclusions about the Bible. These were scientists who had gone to work on the biblical text, and their science had led them to recognize that the older claims, the traditional claims about the Bible being revealed supernaturally and being the inspired word of God, that was all bogus. In fact, these were just human beings who had created this text. Now, I mean, this is a much longer discussion, but I would submit there wasn't anything scientific about their conclusions at all. They started with the a priori assumptions that the Bible is not the inspired word of God, it's just a human artifact, and then proceeded to tell themselves a story about the origins of the scripture that would support their a priori assumption from the get-go. That's not science. That's fiction. So they created a totally fictionalized account of the origins of the Bible that was intended to support their a priori assumptions. The appeal of liberalism in the 19th century is that one could remain a Christian without having to confront the uncomfortable claims of Christianity. You could reject your Christianity and be a Christian too. You could reject the real essence of the apostolic claims, but not have to defect from Christianity itself. You could still be a Christian. Now, other of the challenges that we've looked at allowed you to not have to confront the direct claims of the Bible. All of the religions did. Christian religion did that as well. But there's a difference. In the Christian religion, at the same time that you were using your religious piety to make yourself feel like you were okay with God and you weren't having to confront the uncomfortable claims about your own evil and wickedness and depravity, you had this Bible over here that same religion was telling you was the authoritative word of God. And that preserved a record of an entirely different story. So there were ways within the Christian religion to kind of distance yourself from the truth. But if you took the religion itself seriously about its claim about the authority of the scripture, if you ever picked that up and read it, you're confronting those truths all over again and having to deal with them and confront them. Liberalism comes along and says, no, you don't need to take that seriously. You don't need to worry about that, because that's just a perverse ideas of human beings that crept into history. Liberalism led to a profusion of many, many different Jesuses. They ranged everywhere from a kind of brother, son, sister, moon, hippie who loved everything and everybody Jesus, to the wild street corner, this is the end of the world, the world is about to end, get ready for the end of the world, street preacher type Jesus, to the revolutionary Jesus who thought we needed to bring every institution of evil shot through with evil, bring it down and make it new and bring on the kingdom of God by establishing new institutions, and everything in between. Each different theologian had a different Jesus that they presented to you. So I'm reminded of that passage we looked at a week or two ago in 1 John, little children, guard yourself from idols. And what he's talking about there is not another view of God. What he's talking about there is another view of Jesus, a different Jesus than the Jesus of the apostles. That's the idol that we have to guard ourselves against. The most important and most damaging legacy of liberalism was the skepticism that it deeply ingrained in Western culture toward the historicity of the claims of the apostolic gospel. It created, I think, probably as important an obstacle to belief as anything history has ever erected. And we are still feeling the effects of that today, I would argue, within largely evangelical circles. Okay, I'm going to run out of time here. Let me pause there for any questions or comments that you might have. We looked at Gnosticism, Christianity before that, Gnosticism, the Reformation, and the theological liberalism.
Are you going to give us any juicy bits about the legacy of liberalism in terms of identifying it?
In terms of what?
In terms of identifying it with specific schools of thought or specific leaders? Stayed pretty general there. If the legacy is to ingrain the skepticism deep within us, what do they look like today? Or is it profitable to identify them?
Okay. At the popular level, the sense I have is that I could exhort people until I'm blue in the face to read their Bible, study their Bible, get to know the Bible, and take their Bible seriously. And particularly younger people, it seems to me it falls on deaf ears. And I think I understand why. Why would I do that? No one even knows whether it's actually true. No one knows whether it is accurate. No one knows whether any of this stuff really happened. No one knows whether this has anything to do with anything God is really doing in the world. I know a lot of you old people think so, but no one really knows that. That's that skepticism that's just there. It's in the air. It's not something that people have actually thought about and rejected that appeal because I know that the scripture is unreliable and I have empirical evidence of its unreliability. It's just kind of a taken for granted. Well, everybody knows that that's suspect. So why would I waste my time pursuing the mastery of something that no one even agrees is even accurate? You
know? What is a way to offer an alternative to the skepticism that is an appeal? I'm trying to say a successful, potentially successful appeal to offering an alternative way to the skepticism.
Boy, that's a $50 million question. Boy, I wish I knew the answer to that. All I can say is what it was, because we faced the same challenge when we were going through college. It's not like we didn't have to sort that through. But I had a lot of help reading the people who were contemporary with these theological liberals, writing their responses to it and pushing back against it. And the arguments that they made were very helpful to me in trying to sort out what the issues were. So I kind of feel like I have a handle on the whole history of the thinking that went behind that. So the skepticism was defanged for me because I realized that what was presented as erudite, scientific, really sophisticated conclusions, I realized were no such thing. There were arguments by erudite, intelligent, knowledgeable people on the other side that knew just as much as the liberals did and who made a very good case that they don't have any empirical evidence to back up their claims. That's what I would recommend to somebody, but that requires them having a heart to be interested enough to begin with to put in the work to go investigate that. And I don't know, I guess just the Spirit of God flipping the switch in somebody's life. Well, that's at the popular level. The other level where it happens is in academia. And I remember back in the 60s, there was a British scholar named C.H. Dodd. And C.H. Dodd was championed by everyone around me as, here is this Bible scholar, but he's like a conservative Bible scholar, right? He's not a liberal one like all these other people that you might read. C.H. Dodd is a conservative Bible scholar. I read an article by C.H. Dodd. This would be a longer story, but basically, what C.H. Dodd did is he took all the same techniques and methods of what was called form criticism. Form criticism is a way of looking at the Bible, of analyzing the Bible, of studying and dissecting the Bible that emerged from liberalism. Form criticism basically says that you have the words of Jesus and a bunch of other words that Jesus never even uttered that got made up by other people and put in Jesus' mouth. And this became kind of the material that teachers used in the early part of Christianity. So whenever they were wanting to, as a pastor to a flock, encourage or teach or instruct their flock, they would draw on all these resources and basically put into the mouth of Jesus whatever they thought Jesus needed to say to their flock. Well, who was saying it to the flock? Well, the teacher was. Jesus never said any such thing, but the teacher's putting it in the mouth of Jesus because it has more authority, something like that. And then they developed a system where they thought that they could kind of like archaeologists tell at what stage of development of the church a teaching got introduced into the scriptures by what form it was in. Was it a parable? Was it a miracle story? Was it just a short, pithy statement of teaching? What form did it take? And depending upon the form that it took, that correlated with certain stages in the development of the church, because the teachers tended to use the latest and greatest technique when they taught. Well, C.H. Dodd was employing exactly the same methods and ended up, basically the article was saying that the account of Jesus walking on water was actually originally told by some teacher as a story about Jesus raising from the dead and appearing to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. That's the original form of the story. But then some later teacher took that story and transformed it into a different kind of story that he put in the middle of Jesus' life and ministry, not after his resurrection. And I won't get into the gory details of that. But this is a conservative Bible scholar, right? According to evangelicals. Well, I realized then and there that if we evangelical, why are we calling him a conservative Bible scholar? Conservative, I suppose, because somewhere along the line he says, I believe this is all true. I believe in the authority of the Bible. I believe in, that is, he waved the flag, the right flag that evangelicals want you to wave to make sure you are one of them. And then he proceeded to treat the scriptures the same way the most liberal of Bible critics treated the scripture, as far as I'm concerned. I didn't see any difference. Well, that is still true to this day. Some of the conservative Bible scholars are more conservative, I think, than C.H. Dodd was. But still, there's this thinking that I can use these tools, they call them tools, I can use these tools that have been developed by Bible scholars in order to analyze and dissect and examine the text. And this is a neutral tool that is nothing but just a neutral tool that has nothing to do with any prior assumptions I have about the authority of the Bible or the authenticity of the Bible. And I would argue that's a huge, huge mistake. Those tools are already loaded with a priori assumptions that are hostile to the authority of the Scripture. They are fundamentally inimical to it. So when you use those tools, you're already being steered in the wrong direction. In this day and age, especially in academic circles, I would be considered incredibly, incredibly old-fashioned, because my perspective is the Bible is an absolutely accurate, trustworthy, it is supernaturally produced. Not that it wasn't produced by the minds of human beings. Of course it was. It obviously was. But it was produced by the minds of human beings as God, who was doing something unique and special in human history, was authoring them to do that. And the net result is we have a set of documents that are absolutely unprecedented in human history and are worthy of being called the Word of God, because the truth that God wanted to reveal to mankind is going to be found in the minds and thinking and understanding of the human authors who are writing these things. If I can understand their minds through their words, through their text, through their language, I will understand the mind of God with respect to the truth he wanted to reveal to us. That's an incredibly old-fashioned way of thinking. Now, in evangelical culture, I think there are plenty of evangelicals who would agree with that and would have no problem with that whatsoever. Probably the difference between me and them would be, I think you have to interpret the Bible intelligently and understand language, understand how language works, work with the language, get to the mind of the author behind it. Don't just simplistically take a phrase in the Bible and think you understand it. So they're not going to like my reading of the Bible, but I don't think they would have any problem with my doctrine of the Bible being the inspired word of God in that way. But a lot of younger evangelicals would have a horrible, horrible time with my doctrine. You're just so naive. You're just so ignorant, Jack. You're just so not hip and enlightened to think that way.
Speaking of the young in the evangelical crowd, they seem to be stuck with a vestige of Jesus. They just can't shake that he's there, or that he's been revered for centuries, or that he's been held up and made real for centuries. But they seem to be more interested in the designer Jesus, when you described all the different ones, the one that appeals to their needs. Mm-hmm. And I wonder, I don't know whether to see that as God putting a saved sign on his seat, I'll be back later, just something to remind them that he's been around, or that we've always been told why God is there, which is really backwards. It's really why we're here. We're here for God. God's not here for us. Mm-hmm. And I wonder if that's what's happened. They found the only thing that why is God there is to meet their needs. And so they have this designer Jesus they made, and hope, as I want to hope, that that vestige, that's almost like an archetype in their brain of who Jesus, that Jesus is holding on until their lives become such a disaster that he gets their attention.
Yeah, I don't know how far back to go. I know my generation is very guilty of setting them up for that, because that's how we sold Jesus when I was younger. In fact, I think this literally got used by some Christian group. You remember the ad campaign, Things Go Better with Coke? And somebody changed that to Things Go Better with Jesus. I don't know if you remember that, but that captured the evangelistic message that my whole generation had. You've got an empty spot in your heart. You're lonely. You're alone. You don't have meaning to your life. You don't have significance to your life. Come to Jesus and you'll find all that. So we really sold him in terms of what he will do for you. So that's been around for many, many decades now, and I'm not sure how far back that goes, which was a huge mistake. And the fact of the matter is, people may not crash and burn in any way that they recognize as crashing and burning, but we should still believe in Jesus. We believe in Jesus not because he does anything for me. We believe in Jesus, apart from eternal life. We believe in Jesus because it's the truth, because it's what God is really doing in history. It's what's really up. And if I want to be in touch with reality, and then I have to go through Jesus, because he's the centerpiece of everything God is doing in history and in cosmic reality. He's the centerpiece. So that's really how we should have been selling him all along, if selling is the right word. That's how we should have been presenting him, not as the one who will meet all of your needs. I remember it was striking to me when Moshe Rosen, the head of Jews for Jesus, came to Stanford when I was there and gave a lecture. And he started his lecture, "I know you've heard it said, come to Jesus and he will make you happy." You've got to think of a Brooklyn Jewish accent here. "Well, I'm here to tell you that I know Jesus, and sometimes he makes me very unhappy." He got all that out of the way. Now, why was that so striking? Because it's true. Everyone else was, their message was, come to Jesus and he will make you happy. So it was very, very refreshing to hear someone say, that's not really what it's all about. Sometimes he make you very unhappy. But it's always real, I think, is how he followed that. Can't remember now why I was saying that.
I mean, one of the things that has been growing with me since I started coming to Reformation is really coming to grips with God's transcendence and his sovereignty. And I think that's kind of the, come to Jesus, he'll make you happy, kind of just doesn't even speak to God's sovereignty and that he's working out his purposes in the world. And like you said, Jesus is the center of it, but we often don't want to really deal with what God's purposes are. We're more interested in me. And the idea of God's sovereignty and him working out his purposes to a much bigger scale than we're aware of, I think is something, too, that we don't talk about a lot when we're doing, quote, evangelism.
Right.
We're trying to meet the needs of the person we're talking to rather than
right.
talking about God.
No, exactly. And what unbeliever doesn't want Jesus to do something for him, right? That's an easy sell. Easy to sell until he disappoints. But the appeal that you've got a need and maybe I've got someone who can meet it for you, that's very appealing. It's a miracle that someone could proclaim the gospel to me about what God is doing with his reality that has nothing to do with me, but here's what God is doing with his reality, and I'm interested. It really takes a miracle in my heart for God to give me eyes to see and ears to hear why that should be interesting and compelling. So I can see why we did evangelism the way we did evangelism. It's because we were trying to appeal to people in a way that automatically resonated with them. But that was a huge mistake. It's not the way to do it. I've kept you too late. Need to let you go.